What is the gospel?
It's a certain type of music, right?
You better listen up. By the way, happy Easter.
Thanks.
Today on Scandia Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Monty Seamow explains that the gospel is the central message of the church, and the central figure of the message is Jesus Christ. Yet many in the church can't define what this message is. Sometimes they even define it in ways that are the opposite to what the scriptures reveal. Ways that don't lead sinners to salvation, but lead them condemned with no good news. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Easter Sunday, April 16th, 2017. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Seamow as he delivers his Resurrection Sunday message entitled, What is the Gospel?
Well, good morning. I don't realize how much longer it is to walk all the way to this side of the platform. So, yeah. What is Resurrection Sunday? I'd like you to turn in your Bibles, if you have them, to 1 Corinthians 15. In one sense, each Lord's Day is a celebration of the resurrection. That's why we celebrate it on Sunday. But it is on this day that it behooves us to refocus, as it were, our attention on the resurrection, not only on the resurrection, but on the good news that we have, the kind of news that saves. Amen. And one, I thought about how or what I would preach today, if I would continue on in Genesis. I could have, because our next chapter in Genesis was Genesis 22 with Abraham sacrificing Isaac and so forth. And what a perfect message that could have made, passage full of so much typology. But I thought that what I do this morning is focus our attention on the gospel itself. And as we heard earlier this morning at the sunrise service, of which the resurrection plays no small part. In fact, the gospel and the resurrection are so connected, the gospel being the larger framework and the resurrection being what holds it all together, that you can't have a gospel without the resurrection. In 1 Corinthians, which will be our passage this morning, 1 Corinthians 15, Paul clearly tells us that you cannot have one without the other. A gospel with no resurrection is no gospel at all, and a resurrection without the gospel is just another miracle, but it is not salvific in any way. But the gospel indeed is the good news. And it's the good news because it is the way of salvation. The problem is that most folks can't even define the gospel. And I'm not talking about folks outside the church that don't know anything, haven't sat under preaching or anything. I'm talking about people in the church cannot define the gospel. Perhaps it may be defined in a way that is absolutely the opposite of what the gospel actually is. Because it's a term that we're familiar about. The problem is that when you're familiar about something, you already have a set of preconceived ideas and what it means, and you go down that road in your head. You may sit under teaching over and over and over and never correct yourself. That may be just what you believe. Let's take a closer look at what Paul says here, 1 Corinthians 15. Let me read you this first section. It goes from verse 1 to verse 19. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance that I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Verse 7. Then he appeared to James and to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Our faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God because we testified against God and that he raised Christ whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. And thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. We ask that he write its eternal truth on our hearts and minds this morning. I think one of the ways in which we can better understand the gospel is to define what the gospel is not. The best theological statements are those statements where at the end of the statement you have a set of affirmations and denials, and sometimes that explains better than the statement did. It says, you might have thought you heard this, but we deny that and we affirm this. And those statements are really helpful. I'm indebted to D.A. Carson for a lot of things, but I'm also indebted to him this morning for this outline, which I give him credit because I stole from him. But here's the first thing that the gospel is not. It's very common to hear folks say that the gospel is this very narrow set of teachings about Jesus, his death, and resurrection. As if the summary of the gospel can be found in those last few days of Passion Week. It's not what the gospel is. They kind of believe that, and this, if you just believe these four things or five things, it will kind of tip you into the kingdom of God. In fact, we have gospel tracts that we hand out that might just be, you know, maybe the four spiritual laws or something that's just a nugget presentation. And the goal is to kind of get people in the door, as we would say. And most of us approach this with some sort of Romans road. That's what we've grown up with, a Romans road to salvation. Don't act like I'm the only one. when you have that view, the gospel is something that's just for babies. The babies in the faith, just something that you need to get saved, and then you graduate from that, and you can move on to the greater things of Christian truth. The greater Christian, more mature Christian characters or categories. Once you believe those facts, the gospel, in that view, has done its job. It's gotten you in the door. It's time that you are now discipled. It's time that you now grow. I remember when I was in Bible college, I used to remember all I have to do is in a conversation with somebody, get them to Romans 3:23. It's the only verse I have to memorize. Romans 3:23. And then I'd get them, and they would read, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And written upside down on the corner of the page said, next stop on the Romans road, Romans 6:23. So, okay. Now I go Romans 6:23. You flip a few pages over. "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." And then it tells me Romans 5:8. Okay, flip back to Romans 5:8. "But God demonstrates his own love for us, and while we're still sinners, Christ died for us." And you'd go down this path and this series of verses. And there's nothing wrong with that. That's a great way, a powerful way to show someone right out of God's word the essence of Christianity, but that's not the fullness of the gospel. The problem was that when you show someone that, typically in our mind, we say, I shared with them, say it with me, the gospel. We've checked it off. We've done that. Here's what's interesting. When we call it Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, that's not the original names. That's not what they were called. It was the gospel according to Matthew. And it went from Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, all the way to the end of the gospel, Matthew 28. It was the gospel according to Mark. The whole book was the gospel presentation. And it certainly was an explanation of the good news when we give that nugget approach or the essence. But is that all there is to the gospel? Another common answer, in my opinion, the most common answer in the church today to the question, what is the gospel, is that, well, it's loving God and loving our neighbor. In fact, I challenge you. I challenge you to go to Christians that you know who love the Lord, who are sincere, and just say, just in a few words, can you explain the gospel to me? And more often than not, they're going to say, well, yeah, it's about loving God in this life and loving our neighbors and showing and serving the world or showing God's love to the world or something to that effect. That is the most common church motto, slogan, tagline, whatever you want to call it, in America. The most common. Let me read you a few of these. One church, I'm not going to tell you names. I'll tell you a few names. Love God, love people, prove it. That's their church model. Another church I saw said, love God, love others, make disciples. Sometimes it gets a little tricky. One church, a slogan was, for people, for city, for the world. So that one there, love God is thrown out. Just love the city, the people, the world. And by doing that, you show your love to God. St. Mark Lutheran Church, I'll dime them out. Loving God, serving others. Faith Temple Church. Loving God, loving each other. How about this one? Loving God, investing in people, living generously. This is what I will agree to. The most important message, distinguishing message we as a church have is the gospel. That's our message. By the way, loving God, loving others, that could go above a Mormon church. That could go above a Jehovah's Witness church. There's mosques that would probably put that up there. Think about it. That doesn't disagree with anything in the world. That's just being good neighbors. If you go into the Bible Belt, even the unchurched say you're supposed to love God and love your neighbor. But they don't have the gospel. So how can that be the gospel? Well, here's the thing. Is it the gospel to love God and love neighbors? Here's your big problem. Jesus said that's not the gospel. He said that's a summary of the law. Matthew 22. Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law? And he said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. In other words, Jesus, what is the most important law? 1 through 10 of the 10 commandments. Obey that, you'll be okay. That's what he said. The summary of the first 4 commandments was in that first line, love God. That's the first table of the law. Let me prove it to you. If you go to someone who says that they love God, that they want to follow God, and you say to them, hey, I know what we could do this morning. Why don't we worship a few idols? In fact, let's break out some engraven images. They would say, no way. I'm not going to touch that. I don't want to do that. I love God. Why won't I do that? First two commandments. If you were to ask them, hey, why don't you take the Lord's name in vain to help punctuate your speech? They would say, no way. You ask them, what are you doing this Sunday? I'm going to go to church. Why? Because they love God. That's the first four commandments, folks. Imagine saying you love someone, but you dishonor them. That you will not honor those in authority over you. That you say you love someone, but you steal from them. You say you love someone, but you lie to them, or you lie about them, or you desire to take what they have. Or you say, I love you, but I really want to kill you. It doesn't make sense, does it? That's the second table of the law. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. The summary of the law, as beautiful as it is certainly not the gospel. That is what condemns us. Love God and love people is the reason we are all guilty before God and deserving of eternal punishment in hell, because we haven't, even for a single day, loved God with all of our heart, soul, and mind. We've not for a single day loved our neighbor as we ought. Not for a single day. It's like saying, come to church where we obey the law perfectly. That's what the tagline would seem to be saying. You know, maybe you can call it condemnation church, failing to love God and our neighbor since 1996. Folks, if we could do that, we wouldn't need a Savior. That's not the good news. That's actually the news that condemned us in the first place. God's holy law means bad news for sinners like us. And we'll touch more on that in a minute. Another common view is that the gospel is the ethical teachings of Jesus as found in the gospel narratives. And while the ethical teachings of Jesus are certainly included in the gospel message, it is the gospel according to Matthew, and Matthew tells us about the ethical teachings of Jesus, for instance. We need that along with what we talk about with his death and resurrection. All of those included tell us this gospel picture, but the ethical teachings of Jesus are by itself more law. This is more about how we should behave. You know, if you thought you were doing okay under the law of Moses, Jesus is here telling you, you don't have it, right? What was Jesus' famous line? Well, you've heard it said. Where did they hear it? Moses. You've heard it said, but I say unto you. You think you're following it. You're really not. Let me tell you really what that law means. And everybody is crushed under the weight of it. Carson points out, he says, and still others just assume the gospel, whatever that is, while devoting creative energy and passion to other issues, marriage, happiness, prosperity, evangelism, the poor, wrestling with Islam, wrestling with the pressures of secularization, bioethics, dangers on the left, dangers on the right, the list is endless. And many of those things are important issues. They can only be the result of the gospel's work, but they are not the gospel. Carson, he makes a point. This overlooks the fact that our hearers inevitably are drawn toward that about which we are most passionate. Every teacher knows that. My students are unlikely to learn all that I teach them. They are most likely to learn that about which I am most excited. Listen, if the gospel is merely assumed, while relatively peripheral issues ignite our passions, we will train a new generation to downplay the gospel and focus zeal on the periphery. That's huge. That's huge. That's a message that many in the church need to hear. The irony is that when you focus on the gospel, the peripheral issues take care of themselves. They are put in place. They are put in line. For instance, marital problems stem from idolatry and a lack of understanding about the gospel. Doesn't matter what the problems are. Does not matter what the problems are. That's why Paul didn't have to go in Ephesians and give a 12 steps to a happy marriage. Paul could go in Ephesians and he could say, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Live in light of the gospel is what Paul is saying. If you get the gospel, you'll get marriage. If you don't understand the gospel, you will inevitably have problems. So the gospel is not a narrow set of teachings about Jesus' death and resurrection. The gospel is not about loving God and loving your neighbor. The gospel is not the ethical teachings of Jesus. So what is it? What is it? This is what Paul says. Here's the first couple things we'll look at in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. He says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand." Stop there. Notice that he says they not only have received it, but they stand in it. Without going any further, we can note by the word stand there that the gospel cannot be something that you graduate from. That would be if you just received it. Paul says that it is in what you stand, because that's how we think of it, isn't it? The gospel is for the new believer. It's the stuff that you need to believe in order to get saved, and then you just don't need that stuff anymore. But the truth is that the gospel is always central. You never graduate from it. That's why in the book of Colossians, Paul said, "Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being established in your faith, just as you were instructed." Every single moment of the Christian life is lived in Christ, is lived standing before God because of the merits of Christ. It's because of his work. It's because of his righteousness. It is his vicarious sacrifice. It is his resurrection, which is the vindication and proof that sin had no claim on him. Do you think that you can all of a sudden graduate from Christ? You think that there's going to be a point in your Christian life where you just don't need him anymore? That you just need him to kind of crack the door open to the kingdom. And then, "I'll take it from here, Jesus. I got the rest of this." May it never be. God has sought us in Christ and no other. God upholds us and keeps us because of Christ, because of his perfect obedience, because of his work. Look at what Paul writes in verse 3. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures." If Jesus Christ is not the central figure in your life, if you don't understand that all glory belongs to him, if you don't read your Bible seeing that everything in the Bible has pointed to the central figure of Jesus and his fulfillment of all the promises of God, then you do not understand the gospel. Paul said, "For I delivered to you as of first importance. What was the first importance? That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And then Paul speaks of these eyewitnesses to attest it to what Christ has done. And as we've been making our way through the book of Genesis, and right in chapter 3 when we got to that the picture of the fall, the proto-evangelion, that begins a forward slant, a forward look for a coming Redeemer that God had promised would come one day. And after the resurrection, Jesus would walk with these two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And the text tells us in Luke 24, "Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the Scriptures." Christ is the central figure in all the Scriptures. It looks forward to him, and after his ascension, it looks back to him for his completed work, and it looks forward in anticipation for the last day when he consummates his kingdom. All of mankind fell in Adam. Adam is our federal head. But when God redeems us, we have a new federal head in Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus is, for God's people, the second Adam, the last, the final Adam. Either Adam is your head or Jesus is your head. You're born as Adam is your head. It says here, Jesus says in John 14, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." He is not only the central figure of the Bible, but he is the Word of God incarnate. He is not only the central figure of the gospel is about him. John Stott summed it up. He said, the gospel is not preached if Christ is not preached. The gospel is also theological. Verses 3 and 4, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." The idea of sin, the idea of the consequences of sin, of man's rebellion, of man's helpless state before the wrath of God, those are all theological categories. I find it confusing when someone says, I don't really care about that theology stuff. Just love Jesus. Have you heard that? Imagine if I told my wife, don't tell me anything about yourself. I don't care about the things you like. I don't care about what you want. That's just going to mess me up. Just let me love you. That'd be absurd. My wife knows I love her because I want to know everything about her. I want to know what she thinks. I want to know what she feels. If there was a book written by her, I'd want to read the book. And if there were a book written trying to help me understand the book written about her, I wanted to read those too. If there were a movie about her, I would watch the movie and tell her, "That woman doesn't do you justice." Because I love my wife. Someone says, "I love Jesus." Well, that's great. Which Jesus? "I have faith." Well, that's great. Faith in who? Faith in what? How can you define your faith as distinctly Christian if you don't know what you believe that makes you a Christian? What makes your faith a Christian faith? A lot of folks claim to have faith, but the object of Christian faith is the Lord Jesus. The gospel, if it is anything, it is theological. Folks, everyone is a theologian. There are good ones and there are bad ones. The bad ones are the ones who get all their answers wrong and somehow they claim to love their king and master. Just doesn't add up. The gospel is apostolic. Paul, he mentions not only 500 witnesses, but his focus, his emphasis on, were on those who are called to be apostles, including himself, that he describes as one untimely born, the least of the apostles, because he persecuted the church. Imagine being an apostle of Jesus Christ, knowing that you were the one dragging Christians from their homes and killing them. That was Paul. Paul rebukes the churches in Galatia with these words. He says, "I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed." Folks, we need to be very careful when we start using phrases, the things like "God told me," "God spoke to me," "God revealed something to me." Listen closely. Those phrases are absolute heresy. Scripture is a closed canon. The church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Foundation is built. It's complete. I don't know much about building, but I know you only build the foundation once. This is what it says in Hebrews chapter 2. "For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through the angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will." When you say God has revealed something to you, that's like you telling somebody, "Get a pen out. I want you to write down something." No. Don't write it on the post-it pad. Open the leather bindings of the Bible. Write it there. Add this. There's a new book. There's a new message. That's what it means to say God revealed. Perhaps what you mean to say is God illumined something to your heart. Illumination means God is showing you something about what he has already revealed. Revelation means "thus saith the Lord." Big, big difference. So stop using that word if you're using it. Don't say those things. That is heresy. There's no other way to describe it. Folks, God is not and does not speak to us the way he spoke to Moses, the way he spoke to the Apostle Paul. We have something better. I know everything God said to Moses. It's in the first 5 books. I know everything God spoke to Paul that was of importance. Paul wrote it down. I don't even have to trust to my memory. I can go back. It's in black and white. It's there. It's a better capturing of what God said. Paul and Moses received the infallible revelation of God. We do not receive that today. The canon is closed. So the gospel must be defined by what is in the scriptures and nowhere else. Notice as well that Paul is attesting to the eyewitnesses, telling us that this is a historical event. The gospel is absolutely historical. It is the good news about Jesus, and there are historical facts that must be attested to. Jesus walked this earth in real space and time and history. He died on an actual cross. His actual blood spilled and soaked the wood of the cross. He was actually dead. He was buried. Those are historical facts. You could remember the central, remove all the central figures of other religions, and they could still have their teachings, they could still maybe get something out of it, whatever they're trying to get. You remove the central figure of Christianity, there is no Christianity. It is built on the historical fact of Jesus' work. It's what God has accomplished for his people. Paul tells us in verse 19 in this same passage, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Listen to the historical eyewitness type of language in 1 John, John's opening words. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. You see that? Eyes, our ears, our hands have handled, that the life was manifest, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. John is appealing to eyewitness testimony. The gospel is historical. It is based on historical events. The gospel means good news. It means that news is a report about something that happened, except for a lot of the news we read today, where it's fake news, but stay with me. By the way, this also means the gospel is not good advice. So when you go into a Christian bookstore and you see, you know, 8 things, you know, to make you a better parent and 3 ways to have a better marriage and blah, 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 and it's as if the brunt of Christianity is just about good advice, that's not gospel, folks. Gospel is not about good advice. Most of those people, if you look at their qualifications, most of them are psychologists. It's not even based on a biblical worldview. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he said it like this. Advice, this is beautiful. He said, advice is counsel about something that hasn't happened yet. You ought to do this so that doesn't happen. It's counsel about something that hasn't happened yet. But you can do something about it. News is a report about something that has happened, which you can't do anything about because it has been done for you, and all you can do is to respond to it. You should be very thankful the gospel is the gospel, and it is not the message of good advice. It's not just historical. Not just theological, it is personal. This is the message of salvation for all who believe. This is, again, from Carson. He says, an historical gospel that is not personal and powerful is merely antiquarian. A theological gospel that is not received by faith and found to be transforming is merely abstract. In reality, the gospel is personal. There may be some of you here who have grown up in church and you've heard a lot of this, but the gospel is not personal to you. You hear, but you do not repent and believe. Do you know that God is holy and he will not overlook your smallest infraction, which is nothing short of absolute treason to the God of the universe? Do you think that God will overlook your sin? Do you think that somehow you can be made acceptable by your own work? Do you believe that God is perhaps not as serious about sin as some folks have been speaking about or leading you to believe? How dare you? You think that he is flippant about sin, but he sent his only begotten son to the cross and killed him. Do you think that somehow he will give you a pass, but he put nails in the hands of the Lord Jesus? Do you think that somehow your pathetic, sin-filled work that has no merit on its own will somehow satisfy the God of the universe who says, be holy as I am holy? Folks, he killed his son. Have you ever thought that to let even one of your sins go unpunished is to make the death of Christ a sacrifice that is vain? As if God would say to him, you didn't really have to go to the cross. The cup of divine wrath, it could have passed from you. There was another way. And I'm about to exercise that way right now, because I'm going to give this sinful man who rejects your work, who mocks your sacrifices, who refuses to bow the knee and worship me, I'm going to give him a pass. How dare you think that? God is not you. He does not grade on a curve. Either you repent of your sins and believe and trust in Christ alone to save you by his work, by his obedience, by his righteousness, or you will face the full brunt of God's wrath poured out upon you, and nothing will stay his hand of anger. Paul tells us in our passage this morning, look at verse 22 of chapter 15. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. You are either a son of Adam or you are a son of God. Adam is either your head or Christ is your head. We are all born with Adam as our head. We must be born again to receive Christ as our head. We're born dead in sin, and we need to be made alive. That's a work that only God can do. Repent and plead with God to save you. He turns away no one. He receives all who flee to him. God will be glorified. He doesn't need you to receive praise and glory, but you need him for eternal life. He is building his church from every tongue, from every tribe and nation and people. All men are in desperate need of a Savior, because all men are born under God's wrath. God is angry with the sinner every day. If you don't listen, don't think for a moment that you can reject Christ and that somehow God is going to be indifferent with you. If you reject Christ, know that God is angry with you now, that his wrath hangs over you now. But his mercy is upon you now, because he's allowing you to hear of a message that will save, a message of good news about the work of Jesus Christ. This is the only message, because Christ is the only person who can save. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Folks, why is it called good news? The bad news is so total. Bad news is really all we should ever expect. Once you understand God and his holiness, we, like Adam, want to hide. But there's no tree that we can hide upon in God's garden. There's no fig leaves we can put together to hide our nakedness. Again, from the Apostle Paul, his letter to the church in Ephesus, he says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Folks, that's bad news. It doesn't take long to figure out that dead people don't have much going for them. They have complete and absolute inability to do anything about their situation, to help themselves, to remedy their situation. But Paul goes on, he says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." I want you to look at it this way. God's law demands of you perfection. Perfect holiness. That's what his law demands. Absolute righteousness. Sinless perfection. If you want to be acceptable to God, that's what God requires. Sinless perfection, active righteousness, not only never sinning, but always obeying. That's what God requires. The law of God tells us what God requires. Listen, the gospel tells us what God provides. The gospel is called good news, because in it we find a gracious God who, listen, provides all he requires. He meets his law's demands for us. He gives us salvation. He reckons us righteous. And one day he will make us what he has already declared us. How can that be something we ever graduate from? The message of Christ is a message of constant need to the Christian. It's not only about how we are saved, it's how we are being saved, how we will be saved on the last day. It's about how we stand. And all of it is important. Jesus obeying his parents and submitting to their earthly authority when he was 12 is an important part of the gospel. Jesus turning water into wine for us is an important part of the gospel. Jesus healing the blind, healing the deaf, healing the lame, healing the leper, raising the dead, all important parts of the gospel. It is all of Christ. It is all of grace. You can't graduate from it. It is Christ's finished work where we go every time sin creeps into our life, and even when sin seems to triumph. We go to the gospel. It is a message we must repeatedly preach to ourselves, even when the evidence seems to condemn us. I hate my sin. I hate displeasing the Lord. How often have I said, along with the Apostle Paul, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." What does that mean but that there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? I praise God for Christ's obedience. I praise God that he washed his disciples' feet as a suffering servant. I praise God that he submitted to earthly authority. I praise God that the cup did not pass from him, and that he drank every drop of God's divine wrath for the sins of his people. I praise God for that Friday when they nailed him to the tree, and he announced that it is finished. And I praise God for the Sunday when he rose triumphant and he rose vindicating and proving that it is finished. Let's pray together. O God of grace, We deserve nothing. We deserve your wrath. We deserve, you'd be righteous right now to condemn us all. We have no excuses. We can't plead any case to save ourselves. And yet you have provided. You have provided a message of good news because you've provided a son of good news. You have done this work that we could not do. You have satisfied your law, which we could not satisfy. The Lord Jesus was righteous in every way. He has fulfilled every prophecy. He has fulfilled every requirement of your law. He has done all the things that Israel failed to do. He has done all that Adam failed to do. He has done all that we have failed to do. And in him, you have provided us righteousness. His righteousness, an alien righteousness, not our own. Lord, teach us that the gospel is not something we graduate from, that the gospel is something we need every single day, that we as Christians need it just as much as the unbeliever. We need it because it is what we stand in. We need it because our assurance is often stolen from us. We need it because we continue to struggle with sin, and our life, although justified, is a life of daily repentance. Lord, teach us these things. Let us cling to them. Let us defend and preach and proclaim all of the gospel. And it won't just be a set of isolated events, but that we would see that it is the gospel according to Matthew and the gospel according to Mark, and we could look at Paul's epistles and see the fullness therein. And the centrality of the cross that brings it all together. We ask these things in Christ's name and for your kingdom's sake. We believe that we are praying in accordance with your word, with the authority of Christ. We thank you. Amen.
Well, that wraps up this Easter Sunday sermon. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandinavbiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandia Bible Church podcast on iTunes, on Stitcher Radio, and on Google Play. Scandia Bible Church is located in beautiful Northwest in Paulsville, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.